WEC number 10, we're going to be doing is identifying unjustified and contradictory statements of truth. So starting out with our first one here, we have what's known as mere opinion. And mere opinion simply is not an argument. Somebody's opinion is just that, it's an opinion. Most common objections that are opinion-based, people say, well, that's just my opinion, or that's just your opinion, or not everyone believes as you do, or all beliefs are equally valid. These are opinion statements. These are not arguments. These do not prove anything. Opinion has no intellectual merit. It has not dove deep into the problem. It has not researched, it has not analyzed, it has not wrestled with the difficulties. Opinion is not proof. Opinion does not answer the why question. We don't do this when we are diagnosed with a medical condition. Notice what happens then. You go to see a doctor. The doctor tells you you have diabetes. Nobody says, well, that's just your opinion, doctor. It's not mine. So we don't conduct ourselves in the world, especially when it matters with our health. Why would we do this in matters of faith, matters of purpose, identity, truth? We don't dive deep into those areas. We all have some sort of small way of responding, and this is not an argument. So what we're noticing in our culture today is critical thinking and reasoning are not common. People are not taught how to think. We are told what to think every time we turn on the television. Every time we look at the news on our phone, there's some headline, there's some reporter, there's some scientist, there's some authority figure that is telling us how to think. The elite do not want us to know what to think. They want to tell us what to think. They don't want critical thinking. They want us to follow the masses. This isn't what Jesus taught. He broke away from that type of thinking, that Pharisaical type of thinking, that traditional type of thinking, because he was thinking God's thoughts after him. What has taken the place of thinking today in our culture? Relativism, pluralism, nihilism. Relativism meaning everybody's truth is different. Your truth is different than my truth, but we both hold the same truth. Even though it's different, it's equal in authority. Pluralism, every religion is valid. Nihilism, the abandonment of all objective truth and traditions. So they're breaking away, and it's breaking away, and it's deconstructing, and we're seeing it in our culture. It's being replaced with the idea that everybody wins. Emotional happiness is what is most important. Being nice. Don't upset anybody. Don't try to impose your truth on somebody else. Don't allow yourself to get caught up in so much rational thinking that you are just always thinking in logical terms. Let go of reason. Let go of faith. Just be who you want to be. These type of ideas are what are popular today. They're not telling us how to think. They're telling us what to think. And this is the problem we have. Jesus didn't follow it. Neither are we to follow that mindset. So that is opinion. From mere opinion, we have self-contradictory statements. So what are self-contradictory statements? Self-contradictory statements are statements that don't live up to its own claim. So for instance, there is no absolute truth. The question we should ask is, are you absolutely sure? Because what the person is doing in trying to deny absolutes, they're stating an absolute. So they've just contradicted themselves. Another one is, that's true for you, but not for me. So you're really saying there isn't any absolute truth, just opinion. So then why are you even making that statement? Another one is nobody can know anything for sure. That's a common skeptical reply. Nobody can know anything for sure. Well, the problem with that is it's self-refuting, because what you're saying is you know something for sure. What do you know for sure? That you can't know anything for sure. They've contradicted themselves. Another one is, my God is big enough for all religions. Really? Well, how about pagan occult child sacrifice? Is your God big enough for that religion? What about religion that teaches harm, that teaches, for instance, Islam, with the fundamental Islam, jihad, that if you die in jihad, you are automatically in heaven with Allah? Are these type of religion, is this type of practice what you would think that God is big enough for? Another self-contradictory statement is, there is no such thing as objective truth. And again, that's a contradiction, because you are making an objective statement about truth. You are saying objectively that there are no such things as objective truth. Again, a statement that contradicts itself. So what we're seeing in our culture today is religious tolerance. Religious tolerance cannot be found in relativism. Tolerance will never be found in relativism. Why? Well, we've seen those bumper stickers that say tolerance, that say coexist, and all different type of religious symbols. If everybody is right, then nobody is wrong. And here's the problem. If everybody is right and nobody is wrong, how can human sacrifice ever be viewed as immoral? If everybody is right and nobody's wrong, how could Hitler's view of the Jewish people ever be condemned? If everyone is right and nobody's wrong, how can slavery ever be looked down upon? And if everybody's right and nobody's wrong, how could human trafficking ever be illegal? If everybody's right and nobody's wrong, then why was Martin Luther King speaking out against racism in the 1960s? If everybody's right, he shouldn't have been speaking out against that, because racism isn't wrong then. So you see the flaws in this type of thinking. If everybody's right and nobody's wrong, that will never bring about tolerance. It can only bring about chaos and anarchy, because then there is no such thing as wrong, and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. So what we have to look at is how God defines himself, not how we define God. How does God define himself? This eliminates any type of relativistic thinking. This eliminates any type of pluralistic thinking, because it is God who is self-sufficient. He tells us who he is. God defines himself. If God is whatever you want him to be, he's no longer God. He cannot be anything but himself. God cannot deny himself. God cannot contradict himself. Therefore, God is absolute by necessity. We have been conditioned in our culture. People are radically offended when you tell them that they are wrong. People are radically offended when you tell them that their beliefs are not true. People have emotional breakdowns. They label you. They call you names. They ban you. They have you arrested. They have you fined. And some people will even kill you. So this is the problem with relativism. It only leads to anarchy. It cannot bring about unity. The only type of unity that can be brought about in this world is submission and lordship to Christ. To live as he has prescribed, to think his thoughts after him, to bow the knee to him out of reverence and awe. That's what's going to bring unity. Otherwise, sin divides a culture. It corrodes it from within. No culture can withstand sin without the presence of God. Next topic is ignorant conjecture. Ignorant, unsubstantiated claims. Small little things that people believe in order to avoid responsibility or any type of research. Things that people throw out there that place the burden of proof upon somebody else and they can just skate on by. What we see with ignorant conjecture is it lacks research, it lacks evidence, it lacks academic credentials. Cliche arguments is what you end up with. Beliefs that seem likely on the surface, but once you dive deep, there's no way they can be true. It's based upon hearsay. Taking false ideas for granted, also known as assumptive knowledge. Things people assume to be true because they've heard it over and over and over. You hear something long enough for a given period of time, you just naturally accept it as true without looking in and taking research into what is being said. So these are false assumptions. These are ignorant criticisms. These are broad, unsubstantiated objections. People make these cliche statements to avoid any type of responsibility. Mostly why people make these statements is because they want it to be true. And most people won't do the research or have the understanding to refute what's being said. So some examples of these. I don't believe the Bible because it's like the telephone game. One person told this story to another and told their story to another and told their story to another. How can we know that anything that took place during the time of Christ is true? If you've ever played that telephone game where somebody starts out with a paragraph and then the next person has to repeat it and then the next person has to repeat it, by the time you're done to the 20th or 30th person, it's completely different than how it started. So to compare the Bible to the telephone game is one of these ignorant conjectures that people come up with and saying that's why they can't trust the Bible. Not realizing that the Bible is a supernatural book, that the Bible is inspired, the words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the authors were moved as they wrote by the Holy Spirit, that the testimony that's given in Scripture was by eyewitness accounts, by the apostles who walked with Jesus, who were with him at the time of his betrayal and death, who witnessed his resurrection, who witnessed his ascension, with the Holy Spirit bringing to remembrance the things that they saw. And not that it's just simply oral, but it was written down. Something that's written down is not the telephone game. If we play the telephone game by writing down what somebody said, and then having the next person write it down, and then the next person write it down, by the time you get to the end, you're going to have the same statement. So comparing the Bible to the telephone game is ignorant conjecture. It's biased. It's cliche. It doesn't hold once you dig in and see how the Bible was constructed. Another example. The Bible is a human invention written by man. Therefore, it's just man's opinion and it's not binding. And like we just said, in 2 Peter 1, we see Peter talking about the fact that the authors were moved by the Holy Spirit, that they were eyewitnesses to the account. 2 Peter 3:16 tells us that the Bible was inspired, all scriptures inspired. So it's a supernatural book. Yes, the Holy Spirit inspired the words. He moved the author. And yes, the author wrote according to their writing style, according to their vocabulary. But every word is God-breathed, which gives it its authority. Another one. The Bible was put together by the theological winners or the elite of the time at the Council of Nicaea under Emperor Constantine. This is a very common argument against the canon of Scripture. The problem is the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the establishment or the construction of the biblical canon. The Council of Nicaea was dealing with the heresy of Arianism, which taught that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father, but that he was God's first created being. It had nothing to do with the canon whatsoever. A little bit of research will find that. I couldn't tell you how many people I found that actually believe that the Council of Nicaea was when the canon was put together. It had nothing to do with it. Another one. The Bible is a 2,000-year-old piece of paper. How can it apply today? This is Rob Bell's, one of his arguments when he was being interviewed by Oprah about 10, 15 years ago. He's sitting down and he says, the Bible is a 2,000-year-old piece of paper. How does it have any application to today? Well, the easy answer to that is morality doesn't change. What is right has been right since the beginning of time. What is wrong has been wrong since the beginning of time. So regardless of how old the book is, if it's teaching moral ethics and moral truths, those don't ever expire. Morality is absolute based upon the character of God. Another example of conjecture. The Bible condones or approves of slavery, of genocide and racism. Therefore, it is an evil book. Because the Bible contains the word slavery doesn't mean it approves of slavery, first of all. Second of all, I think when most Americans hear the word slavery, what we do is we put our mind back to the 17th and 18th and 19th century in America, and we have the American slave trade in mind. Remember, the Bible goes back to the ancient Near East in the Old Testament times where slavery was everywhere. Slavery back in biblical times was harsh. It was brutal. It was common. So when the Bible speaks of slavery, it's speaking into a culture that has it. It's not approving of it. Secondly, when we take a look at slavery in Israel under the Mosaic economy, what God is doing is he's bringing people who are in helpless need, and he's bringing them on as what would be referred to as an indentured servant, that they work off their debt. Mind you, there were no social safety nets back then. There was no social security. So if somebody was broke, they had nothing left. If they had a disability, they had nothing left. They would go into debt. Well, what people would commonly do is sell themselves into slavery. And what God was doing with the Israelites during the Old Testament time was, if Israel took in indentured servants or slaves, if you will, if they took them in, they had 7 years to work off their debt and they were set free. And their conditions were much, much better than the ancient Near East practices that surrounded the culture. So what the Lord was trying to do was to bring people out of debt, not to oppress them. And if you take a look at Exodus chapter 21, you'll see that. But just because somebody sees the word slavery, they automatically think, American slavery, and it had nothing to do with it. And when people see genocide in the Bible, particularly with Joshua and the conquest, what they're not realizing is this is God's judgment upon those nations for practicing the horrific practices that they did. God has the right to judge any nation as he sees fit. It's not genocide. God's not trying to wipe out ethnicities in the sense that he wants to make one superior to the other. He's wiping out groups of people because of their own immoral practices, and he has the right to do that. That is not racist. God has the right to judge anybody regardless of their ethnicity. He's the creator. He's the judge. We are the creation. So there's an example of ignorant conjecture in that. Another one, the church is full of narrow-minded hypocrites. That's why I don't go to church. Well, it may be true. The churches might be full of narrow-minded hypocrites, but that doesn't invalidate the holiness of God. That doesn't invalidate the truthfulness of Christ or the scriptures or his word. God still requires every person to repent. God still requires every person to believe. God still requires every person to worship. That's why we're created. So regardless if the church is filled with narrow-minded hypocrites or not, that does not deter the fact that God has created you, commanded you to repent, commanded you to believe, and commanded you to worship him. It has nothing to do with it. And finally, the last one, people say, we stopped believing in fairy tales after the Middle Ages. The Bible is nothing but a medieval superstitious book that's oppressive. We gave that up long ago. And in one of the lessons prior, we took a look at where Peter tells us that scripture is in no way any private interpretation, meaning no human being wrote a myth or a fairy tale or a legend, but rather everything contained in scripture was eyewitness account of the apostles, specifically in the New Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament, same thing. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, by things that happened in front of their eyes. They were eyewitnesses to the events that took place. It's not myth. It's not fairy tale, it's history. It's inspired history. So regardless of how old it is, or regardless if there are miracles in it or not, it doesn't make it a fairy tale. It makes it actual history. So moving from this then, these type of arbitrary arguments are random and they don't refute anything. They just try to throw dirt over something or try to cover up something. Ask these people, what is your evidence? What research have you done to come to these conclusions? Because ignorant conjecture, it can't disprove anything. Ask them, what is the evidence that you've come up with that has proven or has disproven the Christian faith? Justify your position with arguments. But if you can't, and all you can come up with is a cliche argument, you're demonstrating your own ignorance. You haven't done the research. You don't realize that what you're saying is not true. Point this out to them and don't take their arguments seriously. Moving to the final one here, this is where we're going to spend most of the time. False beliefs from unjustified presuppositions. Taking somebody at their word, assuming that what they're saying is true, is a dangerous idea, especially in today's culture with so much, you can say, untruth, unbiblical truth being believed from the start. An example of this is miracles. The argument goes like this. The Bible contains miracles. We know miracles cannot happen because everything that happens has a cause that can be analyzed. God and the supernatural cannot be analyzed. It is arbitrary, imaginary, superstitious, and irrational. Everything that happens takes place according to the uniformity of nature. We can study, we can test, we can verify, we can examine what is real because nature is uniform and predictable. Miracles, therefore, go against the uniformity of nature and they go against scientific laws. They cannot be tested empirically. Therefore, miracles cannot happen. The Bible is fiction. It would be foolish to use a fictional book to interpret reality. This is the argument. This is what most people might say today in their objection against the supernatural. Those who are naturalists, those who believe that only what is material is real, those who deny the existence of God, those who deny the existence of the supernatural. This would be their argument against miracles. Well, how well substantiated is this argument? People who use big words, people who use philosophical terms, it may be intimidating. We may back off from this thinking, how can I refute that? This person's so smart. Even though I know they're wrong, how do I refute it? We have these types of thinking. So our first response should be this. We should ask the individual, how do you know this? How do you know God and the supernatural aren't real? How do you know that the laws of uniformity are always consistent and true? How do you know miracles can't happen? Ask them, how much would you have to know about science in the universe in order to be 100% sure that there has always been and always will be uniformity in nature? Meaning, is there uniformity in nature on top of Mount Everest? Is there uniformity in nature in the bottom of the ocean? Is there uniformity in nature in Siberia right now? How about Antarctica? How about North America? The only way to be sure of this is to be in all places and all times and to be consistently testing the uniformity of nature. So in order to be 100% sure that there's uniformity and that scientific laws always operate as they do, you have to be in all places at all times. So what we're doing now is we're becoming skeptical of their own claims. We're showing the individual that they can't account for why they believe, they can't justify for their position, and we throw doubt into this. In order to believe and analyze, you have to test all things in all places and all times. So therefore, you do not know for sure that your claim is true, because you have not empirically tested all places and all times. So again, ask them the question, how do you know miracles cannot happen? How do you know this? Prove to me, according to the scientific method, that miracles can't happen. That's just opinion. That's just a conclusion they've come to. But I need to see scientific proof of this, and you can't. Your position, your own position, cannot prove that miracles are impossible. Science has not concluded this. It's simply your mere opinion and conjecture. This shows that your position is not based upon rational observation, as you claim. Rather, it's based upon your own interpretation and not science. It's based upon your own interpretation, which is immaterial, and not science, which is material. Notice, somebody who's believes in naturalism, believes only the material exists, but yet you have to use your own immaterial thoughts to come to this conclusion. So all you really have been doing is simply taking a small amount of evidence and absolutizing it in order to fit your theory. You don't know what you're claiming is 100% sure. Therefore, your own position refutes itself because you can't prove that miracles can't happen. So that's the response, but you're going to have to expect an objection, which goes something like this. All you are doing is taking the concept of God and absolutizing it. Miracles cannot happen because the universe operates naturally in a law-like uniform fashion. What happened yesterday is what happens today, and it's what happens tomorrow. It's a scientific fact. It's been tested, observed, and found to be true. It's perfectly reasonable to believe this. A miracle would be a disruption in the order of the universe. It would go against the laws of nature. It goes against reality. It goes against what is. Miracles go against scientific observation and reason. Therefore, miracles cannot happen. So now think to yourself, how would you respond to this? So here's the response. Ask them, what would you have, or what would have to be true in order for the universe to operate in a law-like uniform fashion? So here's where we bring in the presuppositional argument, the transcendental argument. What is necessary in order for the universe to operate as it does? And what we say from the Christian worldview is it's a supernatural, infinite, intelligent creator must exist in order to sustain all things as they are, referring to the Christian God. Yes, we do absolutize God because he is the infinite that must necessarily exist in order for the universe to even exist, not even to just simply sustain the universe as it is, but the fact that the universe even exists, you need God. The biblical God is necessary in order for natural law, in order for the uniformity of nature to even exist. And why do we say this? Because random chance could not create order and predictability. Random chaos does not produce uniformity. It only produces more chaos. God is necessary in order for there to be uniformity and consistency in the universe. God is necessary in order for the universe and the information contained in it, referring to scientific laws, to even exist. God is necessary in order to maintain the universe to continue to function according to the information that's contained in it. You are assuming all of these things exist without justifying why they exist, that natural laws run nature and that the uniformity you see within nature is a result of materialistic, chaotic, random chance. That's your justification. That everything exists by random chance. But how does random chance produce order? How does immaterial information come from matter? It can't. But this is how you justify it. You simply just say, well, evolution brought it here. No, you have to justify why there are immaterial scientific laws, why the uniformity of nature even exists, and how this can come from random, irrational, chaotic matter. Your view of nature can only be true if Christianity were true, meaning you keep going back to the uniformity of nature, and the only reason why the universe can be uniform to begin with is because God is running it, a sovereign God who's in control of all things, an orderly mind who controls things in a rational, predictable way. Christianity must be true in order for the universe to exist and operate as it does. The supernatural must be true, because the supernatural is what brought the natural world into existence. Therefore, miracles can occur because God is in control over the laws of nature. And our response would be something like that to those objections. But here comes their objection again. Everything you're telling me is based upon faith that you read in some religious book. I use science. Therefore, your worldview is based upon myth and superstition, and my worldview is based upon fact. So how would you respond to this? Here's the response. Again, it all goes back to understanding what is necessary in order to make sense and to justify why the universe functions like it does. Christians do not deny science. Christians do not deny natural law exists. Christians do not deny that the universe operates in a predictable manner. Christians simply have a justifiable reason as to why the universe functions as it does, and that why the universe even exists to begin with. We both observe and we both live in the same universe. We both experience the same natural events. Christians have a justifiable reason for this. You do not. Your worldview ends with human reason and experience. Your final authority for your interpretation is yourself. Your worldview fails to account for why the universe functions the way it does. You simply take it all by faith. Faith in randomness. Faith in the evolutionary process. Faith that chaos brought order. Faith that irrationalism brought forth rationality. Faith that randomness produced uniformity. That's your faith. Faith that all of this came about by random, chaotic, impersonal chance. That in the beginning, nothing exploded, which accounts for all material matter in the universe. And after billions of years, here we are, living in a finely tuned, rational, predictable universe that sustains life. And it all came about by irrational, free-floating matter in motion. That's your belief. The question we'll conclude with to them is this. Can you honestly say the Christian worldview is based upon myth and superstition while your worldview is based upon fact? So simply put, it's highlighting the inconsistencies. It's highlighting the fact that they don't have any justifiable reason as to why nature exists and to why it operates the way it does. They just take it for granted and believe that it came by impersonal, irrational chance. That's where we go. We start there. We look at nature as a whole. We ask ourselves, what is necessary in order for the world to exist and to function as it does? And which worldview is intelligible? Which worldview makes sense? That it's all by random, impersonal, chaotic chance, or that a personal, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God created this out of nothing? These are the questions we ask. We flip the skepticism back upon them, and we highlight the inconsistencies, unsubstantiated bias, and the assumptive knowledge that exists within the naturalistic arguments and within the naturalistic worldview.